How much do you want to know the future? How much do you want to know what is really ahead? Maybe another way to ask would be, what about the future do you want to know? I know stocks, you know, not who's going to win the Super Bowl because none of you would ever gamble. They're not even hardly advertising for gambling here in Ohio. That's not even a thing, right? How do they have so much money to run all those ads? There's more than a sucker born every minute. There's a lot of suckers born. If you say, I want to know this about the future, probably a follow-up question would be, do you really want to know? The Lord had sat you down as a young person and say, hey, let me walk you through what this is going to look like for your next 20, 30, 40, 50, hopefully it's a little bit beyond that, 60, 70 years. Would you really want to know that? I know we think we would, but then maybe looking back, you say, I'm kind of glad God kind of left it for a surprise. Now, we don't like those surprises. And locally here on earth, I think there's times like, I kind of wish I knew what was coming. I'd like to save up, I'd like to know which vehicle's going to break down next so I could sell it quickly. I'd like to know what I need to do to kind of prepare for these little things that are ahead. But we are really, if you think about it, a lot of times thinking about the future. You are probably thinking about the future. You may be thinking about lunch. You may be thinking about football for some reason today. You may be thinking about something else. Maybe you've got something coming up this week. Maybe you have a big week ahead. Maybe there's some major things that are on the radar. We generally live our lives in one of two ways, which is, we're doing a good job of living right now. Some would call it living for the present. We are doing a good job in our walk and what is taking place in our life right now, or else we're always just about the future. Well, eventually this is going to get better, and I'll eventually get that right, and I'll eventually get that taken care of, and down the road we'll kind of have a time that we can actually deal with different situations and all that is going on. And there are some times that we find that can get us in trouble if we think too far ahead. If we get into the paralysis of what if. Well, what if this happens, or what if this happens, and what if that happens? And there's a balance that has to be there. And let's face it, no matter how much we want to live in the moment, we need to be reminded of the things that are ahead, especially the things that are ahead in terms of eternity. And overall, we need to be reminded that God is in control of all of it. The future, whether believable or even unbelievable, is set. In the 1960s, there were two colossal buildings rising out of Lower Manhattan. Mid-60s is when this started to take place. If you were like, I'm the type of guy that I love being around a construction zone. I don't like constructing, but I love being around a construction zone. I love being able to kind of see what's going on there. I always put up those boards, and as a kid, I'd try to like peek through the cracks and try to see what's going on there. If you've ever been around a massive project, when you think about the footers that are put in place and how deep they have to dig and how much concrete is involved and all of those things, it's an astounding thing. In the mid-1960s, you could read up, you could look at all of the numbers about what the World Trade Center was going to be all about, how much concrete was involved in it, how much planning was involved in it, how deep they had to go, how high it was going to go, all of those things. It's interesting. At what was the opening ceremony, which took place in 1973, this was said. This was said by Minoru Yamasaki, who was at the opening ceremony there for that. He said this: "The World Trade Center is a living symbol of man's dedication to world peace. A representation of man's belief in all of humanity, the need for individual dignity, his beliefs in the cooperation of men, and through cooperation, the ability to find greatness." December 23rd of 1970 was the flag being lifted up to the column on the top of the North Tower. It was the topping out ceremony for the North Tower. And it would have been just a few years later that both towers were completed. It's kind of hard for me to imagine this, but there are many of you in here that never saw the World Trade Center in person. It's an amazing thing. There are some great documentaries out there. There's one documentary about the guy that like walked the tightrope between the two, the World Trade Center. If you don't like heights, don't watch it on a big screen. These were amazing buildings. They were really kind of the crowning piece of New York City and Manhattan. Probably, if we had been walking along the streets of New York City in 1970, if we had been looking up and seeing that flag hoisted up to the top, someone turned to you and said, well, I just want to let you know, in less than 40 years, none of this will be here anymore. It will be gone. Not one block on top of the other. I wonder what we would have thought if someone had told us that. Hey, none of it's going to be here. It'll all be gone. And we know the history. We know what happened less than 40 years. That is the story, or very similar to the story, that we find in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 is Luke's rendition of what is called the Olivet Discourse. And this discourse is all about what is ahead and what is taking place when it comes to the future. And Jesus here is going to take us into the future. He's going to take us a little bit into the near future and the far future. In fact, a very helpful prophetic rule is to know the difference between and the connection between near prophecy and far prophecy. One of my favorite examples of that is found, you can kind of write it down, in Isaiah 44. Isaiah is talking about this King Cyrus. He says, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of babblers, who drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards, who makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. And I will raise up her waste places, to says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. And this is something that was written to the Jews in when they were in captivity. But then he says this, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. In the next chapter in Isaiah 45 says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue all nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord who calls you by your name, and I am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Now you hear these verses, and those of you who know the scriptures know, wait, that's talking about Jesus. In the New Testament, that makes references to Jesus. But in the time of Isaiah, it's also being pointed out to this guy named Cyrus. Now what's amazing about prophecy, and what's amazing about Isaiah, we've talked about this before, is Cyrus wasn't even born yet. And Assyria was like Canada. They had no military strength whatsoever. Sorry, that's a little dig at Canada. If we told you Canada was going to take over the world, you would be like, I don't know. In the Word of God in Isaiah, God says Cyrus of Assyria is going to rule the world and is going to set Jerusalem free and rebuild it. We're like, who's Cyrus? And what's this Assyria? In fact, when Cyrus, it is told that when Cyrus read this passage, he recognized that it was him. But the Word of God is also very clear that there is a long prophetic fulfillment that takes place in Christ. So there oftentimes there's a near that isn't all of it. It has shadows of it, but there's a far. So look with me at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Christ is going to talk about something that's going to happen within the next 40 years. And really what we have here is something that is sparked by questions. Luke chapter 21, starting verse 5, it says, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So they asked him, say, teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Heavenly Father, please help us to understand your word today. I pray, Lord, that as we read your word, and consider this prophecy about the end, that, Lord, we would be reminded you are a God who is in control. And that while there are many things that will come beyond our time on this earth, whether we pass or whether we are taken away, Lord, you are the God who is in control of all. You are the God who is over all, and all is in your hands. And we thank you for that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The questions here are important. The reason the questions are important is because we have here one of probably the longest sets of prophecy that Christ himself gives. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but there are people who have different ideas about prophecy than you and I do. They're kind of all over the board. And very much so when it comes to areas of prophetic passages, it is important for us to look at them and say, all right, what is there? What isn't there? And how do we figure that out? Is there something here that's not being talked about? What is being talked about? How do we make those determinations? I think it's important for us to be reminded that in the Old Testament, all of the prophecies about the Messiah resulted in people having all sorts of ideas about who the Messiah was. Were there multiple Messiahs? What would that look like? It's the reason the disciples are all messed up. It's the reason that even the Pharisees don't understand. Although, as we've seen, Christ has kind of been saying, you don't want to understand because you know I'm truly the Son of God. But here we have Jesus talking about what is forward. And part of the context that is very important here is, what is the question? What is being asked, and what is Jesus answering? What are the questions? When will these things be? What things? The tearing down of the temple and the tearing down of what would be Jerusalem. And the other question is, and Matthew kind of gives a third question that kind of falls into this a little bit as well, which is, what, and that's in Matthew 24, what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Now, for the disciples, they believe that these two things, their understanding of Scripture was these two things went together. But what we're going to see here is Christ is going to use some language that tells them there are some things that are going to happen, but there's things that are going to have to happen later. And we'll see that in the language here. They thought it was one and the same. Christ is pointing out that it is separate. At this time, Jerusalem was a great city. It was a world-renowned type of city. It was surrounded by a large, strong wall. Its buildings were beautiful, particularly the temple on which Herod had spent, we say millions, but the number would be greater than just millions and millions and millions of dollars in today's terms, in his endeavor to make it as best as he could, as grand as the alleged or supposed greatness of the Temple of Solomon that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's army. Hold that name, Nebuchadnezzar. We may talk about him later. The Jews were very proud of the temple and the other buildings, and the apostles even here, these disciples, they're talking about how great it is. Now, we don't have pictures. We have some artist renditions. This is actually a painting that one made that would have been from the Mount of Olives, that what it would have looked like in that time. Because Luke doesn't tell us this. Matthew tells us. Mark gives us a little bit of insight. It appears that this is talked about as they're leaving, and then this Olivet Discourse, which happens on the Mount of Olives, this would have been the view. This is them saying, that's going to be gone? That's all going to be leveled? Now, maybe they thought it was just the temple. This is a little bit more of another artist kind of gave the above. You can kind of see what the temple looked like there. And it was so impressive. It just gleamed. The Lights Festival just made the whole city and the whole countryside glow. Some of the pictures and renderings that we have just tell us about how amazing this structure was, especially in its time. I don't know if you've been around some great monuments and great structures, especially when everything is white and bright and the sun is just gleaming off of them. And Jerusalem would have been very much like that. And even where Jerusalem was placed up on the hillside, and Jerusalem is just the symbol of what it meant to be Jewish. And there, this is all going to be gone. This is kind of a model that someone kind of put in place and drew up as well, a little bit from an overhead, what it would have looked like. And you can kind of see these pictures. They're like, would have been incredible. And for Passover, for this place just to be full, everybody, almost everybody in the nation of Israel coming together there. And that is all that is taking place. And all these stories from the widow's mite and all the teaching and preaching is all these people are here. And the disciples are hearing Jesus say, not one stone upon the other. It's all going to be leveled. It's all going to be gone. And say, when? When is that type of thing going to happen? This is a magnificent thing. There are those that talk about the size of the foundation stones. The foundation stones were the size of boxcars. the stones that were cut when it came to the temple. Josephus says, the temple was built of hard white stones, each of which was 25 cubits in length. You know a cubit, right? 8 in height, 12 in width. Mark's gospel tells us that the disciples here, when they were talking about even the stones there, they just, what is happening here? They tell us that the temple itself rose about 150 feet higher than anything else in Jerusalem. It was almost like a mountain of a temple there for everyone to see. And they say, what's going to happen here? We understand, we know according to history that this is, an artist's rendition of what took place. The city is burned. The temple was reduced. Because of the fervent heat, they say, that took place in the destruction of Jerusalem, that there was gold that melted into the rock. And because of that, that's the reason the rocks were carried away, is because of the value of the gold, of the fervent heat that Jerusalem burned. And they must have thought to myself, there's no way this is going to happen. And we should be reminded here, every prophecy of Scripture has been or will be fulfilled as literally as it has been written or spoken. When Christ says these things are going to come to pass, like there's just no way. And so he's going to let them know that there's some things that are going to happen. It kind of as an overview, verses 8 and 9, he's going to say there's this end, but it's not by and by is what he says here. He says there's going to be a time that takes place a little bit farther on. These things will not come to an end immediately in verse 9, and you're going to have some far prophecy that takes place in the middle of the passage. And then he'll come back to the destruction of Jerusalem. But some things I think that are important here is the questions are about Jerusalem, and the question is about the kingdom. It's very helpful, I believe, to understand that the Old Testament prophecy is primarily about the kingdom and eternity. It's looking forward through the kingdom to eternity. The vast majority of, you're getting into probably 80 to 90% of the Gospels are still talking about the second coming. This is talking about the second coming. There are many things in this passage that make it very clear that has not happened yet. It's talking about the second coming, but there's one thing that has not been addressed yet in the Gospels, and even here in Luke, it has been mentioned a little bit, but nothing has been mentioned about this thing called the rapture. The rapture is really not dealt with until you get into the epistles. So I think one thing that's important here is this is not a question about the rapture. So for those of you who are like, oh, I'm going to get my question about is the rapture here, 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 or here, or here, or did it happen back in 1988? It didn't. This is not answering questions about the rapture. This is answering questions about Jerusalem and answering questions about when the Son of Man touches down here on this earth. Zechariah 14, Revelation 19 and 13. And they match up clearly with what is taking place. The only thing that has a different match is Revelation 6, which is the things that happen earlier on before the Son of Man actually comes. So this is important. There is not a rapture in view here. We are not finding the answer to the rapture. We're finding the answer to Jerusalem, what's going to happen to the disciples and apostles, and then what it's going to look like right before the Son of Man actually comes. We don't have a church. We don't have the rapture. Someone called this the 70th week of Daniel. It is the last dealings of Christ and the Gentiles. We know it is all about Christ and the Gentiles. We would say that you could see that at the end of verse 24. We're going to get there. We're going to kind of blaze through this and talk about the general topics. It's going to talk about this is the time of the Gentiles. All of these are important. The subject is the end times. The subject is what happens at the end. He's teaching and talking about Israel and the Gentiles' rule over Israel's city. He's speaking about God's future program. His program for us and the church includes the rapture, which is not taught here and really only taught in the New Testament. That's the only thing that is next in terms of the church. And so you have, again, this fire. Like I said, the fire, it ran down at the cracks. Every stone was toppled, but that was just a foreshadowing of yet to come, because we see in Revelation this type of thing on the cusp of happening again. And we have here, again, something referring to something in the future that will be very obvious that the Son of Man is about to come. The questions are important. What do we talk about? Jerusalem, and when is this all going to end when it comes to Israel, and even Christ will say the end of the Gentiles. So what do we get here? This is a big chunk, verses 8 to 28. But what we have mixed in here is Christ is going to give warnings, and he's going to give signs. He's going to give warnings and signs, and very much here there's a general overview. There are what gets hard about prophecy is there are definitely things here that we could say, that looks like those things have been taking place since Christ left the earth. But there are also things that we recognize they haven't happened yet, and they haven't fully happened. So you have an overview of prophecy, but not a specific until it gets a little bit later. The far is, you could probably write down, Revelation 6. Revelation 6 matches up so much with basically the first 19 verses, or sorry, verse 7 through 19 of Luke 21. It's almost a bang, 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 bang in terms of the seals. And there are things that happen there that have not happened yet, although the first destruction of Jerusalem sure feels a lot about it. I've got to be honest. For me, when you study it out, there's parts where you're like, okay, it had to be, AD 70 had to be a fulfillment of this. It just has to be. But there are things that happened then that the Word of God says are going to happen in Revelation 6 that didn't happen. It is something, what we know is Christ says this is going to happen to Jerusalem, but he didn't say how many times. He didn't say it was going to happen once, it's going to be rebuilt again. And we know the rebuilding now is nothing like the rebuilding that was there. We know we don't have the temple. We know we have on the mount. It's not what it was. So what do we have? Warnings, important warnings. Verse 8, take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. You have this warning about deception. Don't be deceived. Those who say, hey, I am he, those who would be called an antichrist or an antichrist type of person, or the time is drawn near, or the time is end. You kind of have two things that the deception is. One is a person who claims to be Christ or is like Christ, and they have those that say, the time is now. Sell your house, sell your goods. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to take place. For those of us that have been around long enough, we've unfortunately seen people that have fallen victim to people saying, the time is now, sell everything. The Lord's going to come at this time. Even an organization that thought the Lord was going to come, yet still set up to keep paying their employees after the Lord was going to come. And when the Lord didn't come, the employees were glad the Lord didn't come. He says, don't be deceived by this. We love prophecy. I love prophecy. When I was a kid, man, I loved the nerd charts and all sorts of stuff. I shouldn't say nerd charts. I love the charts. I love the 7-week day. Bible is very specific. It gives very specific days, but Christ talks more about what we should, how we should live in light of that, and it's almost like he's saying, here's some of the details, but you shouldn't be so concerned about that. Don't be overly concerned with the details. It should be solid in there. Is it important? Yes. But if you know your prophecy better than you know confession of sin, something's wrong. Something needs to be right. So you have, don't be deceived. Don't be terrified. When you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Verse 10, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places and famine and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Those are very important two words because there are many people that say, well, this is all stuff that happens here on earth. But it's very clear at the end of verse 11 that there are things that clearly are coming from heaven. And there's a before. Well, we have verse 11 and verse 12, but before all these things, so Christ says something's got to happen before those things happen. So he says, here's what's going to happen, but before all these things, and I think here you get Luke pointing forward into Acts, you have a really good reference to, and while, again, there are some things here that will happen in the end times, Christ says, before all the end times, what's going to happen? They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Acts. The book of Acts. Now, does that happen all across the world still to this day? Sure. Is it going to happen when it comes to the tribulation? Absolutely. But Christ here is talking to the disciples here. It will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. And we knew this. We know this happens in Acts. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. We think about times in Acts where the disciples come in and say, we're going to follow Christ rather than men. And they say, they took note that they were with Christ. They had no answer, no argument. They had seen Christ, they knew Christ, they proclaimed Christ. There was no argument or answer to that. Verse 16, you'll be betrayed even by your parents and brothers, relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all and for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost or perish. By your patience, possess your souls. I think verse 18 says that we'll keep our hair in heaven. That may be a little bit of a expansion on what Christ is talking about there, but not even a hair of your head is going to perish. That's the word for perish that is used in other places of Scripture about eternal punishment. Now, are these things true about the future when it comes to believers? Yes. But Christ here is talking to the apostles, and he's saying, you need to be ready. I wonder how much the disciples thought about these things as the martyrdom and the persecution and the putting to death all took place. You need to be ready, was another word. You need to be patient, verse 14. Settle it in your hearts. You're not going to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. Don't worry about what you're going to do in that time. You are going to be, the Lord is going to help you. I will give you a mouth, verse 15, and wisdom. Christ says, I'm going to be with you in that time. So you just need to be patient. I think verse 17 is almost like, you need to be prepared. You are going to be hated by all for my name's sake. We have the signs. You can kind of see the signs built in here. We have the pretenders that are there at verse 8. You have the wars and commotions at verse 9. And it is interesting. It says there, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. There's going to be more that comes when these things are taking place. You have nation rise against nation. You have the things and then the end. You have nations and kingdoms that are overall worldwide in conflict. Like we said, the disasters that come from heaven, the sights and sounds that come from heaven. It says, but before all these things are going to happen, and again, it's a warning of persecution, of betrayal. So then Christ gets the part that talks about this destruction of Jerusalem. You see it there. Luke actually gives the most about the destruction of Jerusalem, which being written to the Gentiles, that is of interest. Matthew spent some time on it as well, and Matthew kind of makes this reference even forward in terms of that. It says there, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Well, what does that mean? Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There are some important phrases that take place here. In verse 23, you have the word great distress. In Matthew, the terminology is used, the great tribulation. There is a point in time after certain things that there will be a ramping up of what takes place. A book of the Bible that tells us a lot, actually has a ton of connections with the time of the Gentiles, is the book of Daniel. Daniel 9 talks about this great tribulation time being divided up into equal parts. Christ, up to this point, very much, as I said, in line with Revelation 6, has been referring to what some, and I think rightfully, call the first half of the tribulation. The signs of the end of the age are the false messiahs, the wars, the conflict, the pestilence, the catastrophes from heaven. Revelation 6 really, as I said, a parallel passage. And they're referred to, you would remember them as the riders on the horses. The white horse is the false messiah, the Antichrist. You have the horse that is peace on earth, the horse of famine and death. And then you have a little pause of Revelation. Then you have another passage, another parallel passage, which is Revelation 13. That's the second half here. And this is something that takes place around Jerusalem. In Revelation, it says the beast of the Antichrist is going to step up its rule. And here we see the second half is this great distress. Persecution of the Jews and death are going to result as the beast and basically his rule over the Gentiles, their rule and really their persecution of the Jews. And it says in Revelation, the wording is very similar, that they are going to have to flee and they're going to be saved by the earth and saved by those that are around. The persecution of these Jewish people and those who follow the Christ, anyone who refuses to follow the Antichrist will come. Matthew spends a little more time on this, talking about how there will be deliverance from the persecution of the beast, and the one who endures to the end is saved from the beast. Matthew uses a term about this time called preaching the gospel of the kingdom. There's good news that is available. Christ still is offering salvation, and part of the good news is that it's not going to last forever. Revelation talks about that. In fact, I invite you to turn to Revelation 7. It's kind of the end of Revelation chapter 6 there. It's a wrap-up, kind of moving forward. Revelation chapter 7, starting verse 9. And After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders of the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." One time I was having a conversation with a gentleman. We were having one of those great theological discourses on the end times. He called me a left behind child. And I was like, "Yeah, I'm still here." That's a joke, okay? And at one point I said, "I think Scripture is pretty clear that a lot of people are going to be saved in the tribulation." And he actually was not leaning towards that way. He was like, "Well, what makes you say that?" I was like, "Well, the Bible." It's like, "Well, what do you mean?" And I had to remember. I said, "I'll get back to you. I can't remember. I know it's a Revelation." So you have this great multitude. No one can number. All across the earth. It's not just the Jewish people. And it's like, man, all these people are saved. I wish we could find out who these saved people are. Well, you've heard me say it before. Sometimes the Bible answers your questions. Revelation 7:13, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" These are the people who are saved in the great distress, the great tribulation. There are many people who will be saved at this time. This is something that will continue to take place even in the midst of this persecution. So we get this further explanation of what's happening here. The beast is in authority. Jesus says in Revelation, and here he said, you need to head for the hills. The Antichrist will eventually reign from Jerusalem for that part of the tribulation. And Christ actually says himself that this great tribulation will be the worst time ever seen on earth. It actually says, if it didn't come to an end, if the great tribulation did not get shortened and stopped, no one would survive. So that's the first big phrase, the great tribulation, the great distress. But the next important one is the times of the Gentiles. This is a very important phrase in the understanding of the Bible. Christ here is talking about future events. The times of the Gentiles is used a number of times, one time pretty specifically, and then generally throughout Scripture. The most specific time this phrase is used is in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And those of you that know Romans, is all about the Jews have turned their back on Christ, and now salvation is available to the Gentiles and to the world. And in Romans 11:25, you have this. Paul says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." That mystery is the church and salvation and that the church age. "Lest you be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Paul here says in Romans, we're in a time right now that there has to be a fullness of the Gentiles. And that time is what Christ is talking about here, this tribulation time. The other clues that you get in the Bible are kind of littered throughout it. The Old Testament doesn't give the exact phrase, but you have references that match up. Ezekiel chapter 30 in verses 1-3, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, wail, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of the clouds and the time of the Gentiles.'" So we have this connection with the day of the Lord. In fact, Daniel's visions in Ezekiel, I know you think all of Daniel's visions are in Daniel. They're not all there. They're also in Ezekiel. And Daniel's visions there are all connected with Gentile powers ruling the world. For the Jewish people, how is that possible? Wasn't it supposed to be the Jewish reign? Later on, Nebuchadnezzar has this image of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. And Daniel in Daniel 2 points out that those are the Gentile kingdoms that have to come to pass. It's one of the most awesome prophecies ever. Literally, he's like, it's going to be that Babylon, it's going to be Syria, it's going to be the Medo-Persians, then it's going to be Greece, then it's going to be Rome, then it's going to be Greco-Roman, then it's going to go away for a while, and then it's going to be Greco-Roman. And that happens thousands of years before all of history happens. And it all happens exactly the way that the Word of God says. And here Christ is pointing to these times and had been referred to. The four beasts of Daniel in Daniel 7 are all about Gentile rule. The vision of the ram and goat in Daniel 8 is all about Gentile rulers. It is the time of the Gentiles. Listen, we live in the time of the Gentiles, which is good because I think almost all of us are Gentiles. And salvation for the Gentiles is a good time for us Gentiles. But there's going to come a time where this is all going to get closed up, wrapped up, and it's going to end with some very specific things before the kingdom has to come. And Jesus is speaking now in verse 24 about this time in which Jerusalem is under dominion of Gentile authority. Now, it was under Roman authority, but right now today, Jerusalem is still under Gentile authority. There is still those who are not Jewish that would have authority over that. And so at this point, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The armies of the beast of the Gentile nations are going to come and try to make war against Jerusalem. And so we have here what I call a near far. Did this thing happen? Yes. Did it happen exactly that way? Pretty close. Is it going to happen again? Ultimately, prophetically, an abomination of desolation in the surrounding Jerusalem? Yes. So what happens then in terms of this? And again, the themes that are happening in the Word of God is that the Gentiles are the ones that have this rule. So, again, verse 20, when you see, then know. And now you have another thing. Verse 25, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So you have here now a reference to this second coming. I know you want to see this in other places. Go to Zechariah. I know you. Some of you are probably doing your devotions in Zechariah right now. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Just find Malachi and turn backwards a little bit, okay? Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be shaken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in his day, in that day, his feet will stand on the, oh, look, we have here, the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, in case you're there. And the Mount of Olives will be split from two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move towards the north, half towards the south. Then you shall flee through the mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Now, I like to think that I believe that phrase is talking about the saints coming with the Lord, because the Word of God says that there are saints that are coming with the Lord, which is why I don't think that we can go up to be with the Lord and then come back to be with the Lord all at the very same time. Why you have a rapture and then you have a coming again of the Lord. One more. I don't know if you kept your finger there. Revelation 19. We've referred to it a couple of times. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all of the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Jerusalem will be surrounded. The Lord is going to come. The Lord is going to come to be king over all the earth. It says there back in Luke 21, at the end of that verse 28, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads because your redemption draws near. And here, and in Matthew and in Mark, Christ gets into these parables. So what Christ does is after he kind of lays all these out, he says, I want to make sure we understand what we should do in light of these things. In Matthew, it's multiple parables. Here in Luke, we just have one parable and then the application of those things. It says, look at the parable there, verse 29. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. By the way, it is interesting. In Revelation 6, it says, as the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its leaves when shaken by a mighty wind. Christ here says, you know when you see certain things that something's going to happen. When you see this, you know it's going to happen. Maybe we can use the illustration. When a coach in sports gets a vote of confidence, you know he's going to get fired eventually. It's just the way it's going to happen. Christ here is saying, because we get into this, okay, when is this and what is tribulation and all these sort of things. One of the points and principles Christ is making is it's always going to be really obvious. When these things happen, you can be sure this is going to happen. Now, the confusion in this passage is, does that mean this generation? But in a number of other times in the Bible, when it talks about the current generation, saying this generation that sees these things will not pass until all these things place. Once these signs are happening, once Jerusalem is surrounded, once the end is starting to take place and the ball is rolling, Christ is saying here, everyone's going to see it. It's going to happen within that generation there. It's going to be obvious. Fulfilled prophecy, by the way, is just the ticking away of the prophetic clock. It's going to happen. And the indicators are the word of God. The indicators are the signs here. We are able to distinguish these things because of the word of God. And this was going to happen in that generation. This great principle, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, that is a wonderful principle. There are some people that apply that principle across all of Scripture. But I think it's sometimes important to be reminded that that verse is right here in the middle of prophecy. Christ is saying, what I say about prophecy is not going to pass away. It's not going to be erased. It will be fulfilled. So what? In the meantime, what? Verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Take heed or take care of yourself. That's what Christ is saying here. Before you get into, I've got prophecy all taken care of, take heed of yourself. Before watching, before date guessing, before prophecy, conference, trivia, award winning, before you get all the signs figured out, because it's going to be obvious, make sure you are right. Make sure you have taken care of yourself. Let your heart be weighed down. It makes us think about Hebrews, doesn't it? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance, right? Endure is what Christ has said even earlier. The race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The words that are used here, carousing, King James used surfeiting, which was this is debauchery, that's an old word too, drunkenness. It is basically just doing whatever feels good, trying to basically do whatever makes you feel excited and have a good time. Carousing and drunkenness. The Bible in this place and over and over and over condemns any and all intoxication and the actions that surround it. We're reminded that drunkenness even weighs down the heart. Cares of this life, that's a word for anxiety that's used in the Scripture. The anxieties of this life. Don't be weighed down about all of these things. So it comes on you unexpectedly. Watch and pray that you may be counted worthy. Let me ask you, how are you counted worthy? Why do you want to be counted worthy? It says there, to escape all these things that will come to pass. So Christ says, you can escape these things. How do we do that? Well, the way we escape these things is to be counted worthy. Well, are any of us worthy? No. Our worth only comes by the righteousness of Christ. To be worthy, we have to be His. We have to look to Him. We need to be accounted worthy. Are you worthy? if you are, you will escape. How? Because of the rapture. The rapture that will take place at the beginning of the end. To escape all these things, all the bad that is coming, all of that I tried to list, destruction, deception, war, national upheaval, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, sights and sounds from heaven, carnage, chaos, surrounding of Jerusalem, desolation, heavenly disturbances, earthly distresses, confusion, and heaven shaking. Are those bad? Yes. Do we want to escape them? Absolutely. So why don't we close in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? Because as I said, the rapture is not being spoken of here, except for just a couple of words. You can escape. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Starting verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you. Although he does write them, doesn't he? For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon pregnant women, and they shall not escape. This sounding familiar? But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. You won't experience this. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we become the one that is of light? How do we become the one that can escape this? How do we become the one that is not in darkness? It is because of faith, the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet of the hope of salvation. What does it mean when we are saved? We are not appointed to wrath. Let me ask you, are you worthy? You can only be worthy of escaping these things if you know Christ as your personal Savior. And also we should ask, are you ready? Because he is coming. He's coming to receive us unto himself. And then there will be a day he will come and establish his kingdom, and eternity will go forth as it has always been said in his word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you for the testimony of your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding. I pray you'd help us to consider these things. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded that you over and over emphasize the applications. You over and over want us to make sure that we are ready. We take heed. That we watch, that we look. And Lord, I pray that we would pay attention. Lord, it's very easy in the world around us and has been easy since you left this earth and ascended to heaven to prepare a place for us. In so many ways, in so many generations, in so many societies, it's been easy to look around and see the things that are going on and say that they are pointing towards eternity. And Lord, we know they are. We know that these things are going to continue and there's going to be a point where they come to a head. Lord, I thank you that we as believers don't have to be appointed to that. I pray if there's anyone here who does not know you as their personal Savior, that they would recognize that to escape the day of wrath and to escape eternal wrath, they need your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's anyone here that needs to trust in your Son as their personal Savior to receive the gift of eternal life, I pray they would talk to someone, talk to myself. I pray that, Lord, they would see the need for their salvation. And Lord, I pray that we would not waste our days remaining here just enjoying life or being worried about life. But Lord, we would walk worthy of what you've called us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name.